Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in, and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles is my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mention those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. We continue with our exposition of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 19, following along in the trail of the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. He is ministering in Ephesus. He is having great success there. The power of God is on him dramatically, and people are being converted on the right hand and on the left. And we read in verse 20, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." Let me talk about that verse for just a minute. The language, the word of the Lord, was increasing mightily and prevailing, speaks of God's word as not inert, but something alive. We must understand this. The word of the Lord is not a dead letter printed on a page. It's not just a certain profusion of syllables and words and sentences organized by the brain to produce meanings and thoughts. The word of God is that, but it's exponentially more. The word of the Lord, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, is active. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a form of divine energy infused with the Spirit of God. It's capable of penetrating, as Hebrews 4, 12 tells us, to the joints and the very marrow of the human consciousness. And it produces whatever effects God sends it forth to produce. Isaiah 55. It goes forth and it does not return void. Never be deceived by the envelope or the delivery system. God's word is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Romans 1, 16 and 17. I have a stock illustration that I use to explain something of the power of God when it doesn't appear to be powerful. Way back in my early ministry, my first church, we were going to have a group to our house. We didn't have a lot of money to entertain with. I tell you, we had very little money, to tell you the truth. And my wife, ever the good manager, had come upon a little secret of making homemade root beer. Well, we had to get hold of a big crock of some sort. It would hold 5 gallons of water and 5 pounds of sugar and all of that. We managed to get together the supplies and some bottles, so I made up a huge supply of this stuff. But here's the deal. As I was putting the whole thing together, as I recall, you got some root beer extract from the supermarket, little bottle, put in 5 gallons of water, put in 5 pounds of sugar, and then you put in, it said, 1/4 teaspoon of dry yeast. So I put this all in this big vat, stirred it up, and I took a sip. And it was absolutely the flattest tasting thing you could ever imagine. I couldn't imagine how this was going to turn into anything good, and we were going to have a party just 3 days later. We had already crossed the Rubicon, and I had the stuff, so I expressed my skepticism to my wife, but we bottled it all up and capped it. It said to store it in a cool place 4 to 5 days, as I remember. We didn't have a cool place. We had a one-level home, and there was no place that was cool, and this was summertime. So I put it back in our little utility room. That's back where the hot water heater was. And I just stacked it up there, best I could do. 3 days later, as I said, was our party, and my wife said, "Jimmy, you want to get out some of the root beer?" I said, "Honey, we need to go buy some pop. This is not going to work. It said 4 to 5 days. It said a cool place. I don't know how this stupid stuff works, but honey, let's not try to do this. This stuff is going to be flat. It's going to be sick." Finally, she exasperated me, and I said, Okay, that's what you want. And I went in. I grabbed one of the bottles. I stalked out with it, went to the kitchen counter, grabbed a cap opener, and I planted it down on the sink counter, and I said, "If this is what you want, okay." And I pulled the cap off, and all of a sudden, that stuff shot all over the place. It went to the ceiling. It was dripping everywhere. I could not believe that 1/4 teaspoon of dry yeast could produce that living effect. And that, to me, has always been a great image of the power of the Word of God. It may seem to be inert. It may seem not to be powerful, but it is. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So when I read verse 20, with that image in mind, the word of God was growing mightily and prevailing because it is God's word. It's not a dead word. It's not an inert word. Don't be fooled by the envelope. Don't be fooled by the delivery system. Don't be fooled by the package. God's word spread widely. It grew in power. And there is no argument, as they say, against a transformed life. Well, in verses 21 and 22, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. He was saying, "After I've been there, I must see Rome also." And having sent to Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. I noticed that language, "he purposed in spirit," verse 21. There is a time to come and there's a time to leave. This was a spirit-directed move. Paul did not operate, as I pointed out, on his own lights, but his movements were vectored or orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. Folks, none of us is so wise as to presume to be smart enough to make our own way through life without the benefits of God's all-knowing direction. Well, about this time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way, capital W. Some of you may remember a few messages back, I quoted an anonymous source who once declared, "Preach the word and you'll get either a revival or a riot." Well, here it plays out literally. You see, Satan fears the power of the gospel like people fear a ghost, and most especially when it is scattering the darkness. The enemy springs to action. He stirs up his minions, who have no idea that their resistance is orchestrated by hell, but he moves them to throw up obstacles. Satan will manipulate them like marionettes on a string to discourage, to defame, to sidetrack the proclamation of Christ by God's messengers. This is just par for the course. We must never expect a free ride in serving Christ. There's no way to serve Christ, and in particular, there's no risk-free way to be an aggressive witness for Christ. God will give you joyous breakthroughs, but Satan will try to give you whiplash for your trouble. Insults, ostracism, whispering behind your back, discrimination, and possibly even outright persecution, as is going on with some Christians in many parts of the world as we speak. Satan will never allow us to run free for long, unchallenged, unhampered, undisturbed. But in all these endeavors, in the end, if we persevere, the joy of victory outweighs the agony of discouragement. And the joy of the Lord in faithfulness outweighs the pains of any backlash. This disturbance was concerning the way. I remind you that that expression was code for the way the early Christians dubbed their movement. It derives first of all from the statement of the Lord Jesus to his first disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." So that self-designation of the early church was apt. Jesus had also said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction," still is, "and many there are who enter by it," still are, "but the gate is small," that is, it's not obvious and it's not easy for the proud of heart to stoop to enter, "and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there be who find it," Matthew 7:13-14. That's where we get the expression, "the way," capital W. So the early Christians saw themselves as followers of the way, the one and the only way to God, the way to life eternal and life more abundantly, the way to holiness, the way of peace and joy, the way of forgiveness and the way of reconciliation with God. And Jesus Christ is still that way. That way we follow is not an ethical or moral system, I repeat. It's not a philosophy, a philosophical system, contrary to what you will hear some say in the media. The way is a person. The way is the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn not a system of rules nor a system of rituals, not a system of thought, but the will and the ways of the very Son of God. Notice they did not describe themselves followers of a way. They described themselves as followers of the way. That implies that the way is singular and all others are pretenders. And so it is, and we still boldly and joyously affirm to all who have lost their way and know it, to you we declare that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. He's the way of wisdom and righteousness and blessedness. Trust in him, follow him, and be saved. My friend, if you have not received Christ as your Savior, some of my listeners may not have, you may possibly relate to a story that John MacArthur says he once heard about a 19th century German philosopher, Schopenhauer. The story goes that a policeman once accosted the philosopher as he was sitting on a bench, I presume, in a park. The officer, of course, was unaware of Schopenhauer's identity. He asked the man somewhat roughly, "Who are you, and what are you doing here?" Pathetically and somewhat mournfully, Schopenhauer replied distantly, "I wish I knew." That is exactly where the majority of human beings today are, except most are in such a frantic race to catch up to some meaning or significance in life, and some are still optimistic enough to believe they will find it. But they've never stopped long enough, maybe this is you, to admit to themselves, maybe you to yourself, that your life is empty and devoid of any transcendent purpose, and they're just trying, is that you, to outrace their date with the undertaker. They've not found the way, but by the grace of God, most of us listening to this program have. But my friend, if you haven't, you will not find the way with your back to Jesus Christ. Without him, to quote MacArthur, your life is headed for being a total mess instead of having a total meaning. Well, what was this ruckus all about? Well, let the local leader of the Silver Craftsmen, a fellow named Demetrius, tell us in his own words what the grievance was with the Apostle Paul and his preaching. We read in verses 24 to 27, "A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith," these guys made silver shrines of Artemis. That work was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. He gathered all these people together with the workmen of similar trades, said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and you hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, Asia Minor that is, this guy Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people. He's going around saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there the danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis would be regarded as worthless. There's the danger that she whom all Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence." Well, man, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion. They rushed with one accord into the theater, very mob-like, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. When Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. They knew there wasn't a hint of reason in there. Some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him, "Don't you dare venture into the theater." Well, in that theater, some were shouting one thing, some another. The assembly was in confusion, as you can imagine. The majority did not even know, that's a mob, what cause they'd come together for. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was attempting to make a defense to the assembly. But that when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry rose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And on it went, until the city fathers managed to get control of it. Well, the power of the gospel had begun to hit the wallet of those who made their living from the tourist industry, and in selling shrines and souvenirs of the Greek goddess Artemis. Ephesus was the seat of her famed temple. At that time, it was rated as one of the 7 wonders of the world. Not only were their personal livelihoods dependent upon the cult, but the whole city economy depended largely upon tourism and commerce connected to the temple and its goddess. So, as Demetrius saw it, the impact of the gospel was unacceptable, for it was negatively affecting their wallets and the source of their civic pride. Paul had to go, or they were going down. Now, all this testifies to the power of the gospel in changing individuals to change a culture. You can aim at individuals, and if enough of them are saved, then eventually, like a little food coloring in water, it will change the color of the liquid. The power of the gospel is akin to lighting candles in pitch darkness. You light one, then another, then another, then another, until at last there is, in the black of night, such an illumination that people can see their way around and make out objects for what they are. So when people receive Christ, they know the truth at last, and the truth sets them free. And they see the deceptions to which they've been held captive for what they really are. And they turn away from them so that those whose livelihoods are anchored to their service are bound to suffer as people see the light and wake up to the truth. You can just feel the heat rising in the craftsman. It was a volatile issue that Satan was able to exploit to arrest the ministry of Paul in Ephesus. You can just imagine the heat in the air by transposing the situation to contemporary situations. Imagine so many people coming to Christ in Las Vegas that they could not find workers for the casinos or enough paying customers to feed their gambling profits. Can you imagine the flack and the uproar that would result? If the effects of our ministry threatened the economy and the civic pride of your community or mine, what if so many people became believers and started sending their kids to Christian schools that it started to empty the public schools? Can you hear the outcry? Well, worked up into a frenzy by Demetrius's diatribe, the crowd galvanized into a furious mob. They sought to regain the ground that they had lost by corporate intimidation. The best they could do was chant the mantra, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Like Muslims chant, "God is great, God is great." A great old Bible teacher made this observation. Very often, the less certain people know about things, the more they shout about them and try to convince themselves as to their truth by the noise they make. And so it was on this occasion. Or, as another Christian doctor puts it, the only thing heathenism could do against Paul was shout itself hoarse. These people try to compensate for their considerable lack of knowledge and thought with loud preaching. They attempt to cover up lack of thought by amping up the volume. That kind of passion is never a substitute for an empty head, and there are altogether too many of them. Folks, passion is one thing, but only when it arises from honest conviction born of profound understanding. Well, a mob is like creel that whales feed on. They seem confused, moving first in this direction, then in that, but they seem to move in concert and upon impulse. Paul himself was apparently not on the scene when this unfolded. It appears that a couple of his traveling companions were on hand, Gaius and Aristarchus. Somehow they were identified as Paul's associates, and the ire of the whole chaotic assembly immediately focused on them. Those who hate Christ, since they cannot take their anger out on him, they target his people. Perfect analogy. If you hate the New York Yankees and you can't do anything about them, then you beat up on a Yankee fan, as a fella did some years ago. You may have seen it in the news. That's what's going on here. Find somebody to put the black hat on and make them pay. Jesus is not around for the world to crucify again, as the Jews and Romans once did, but his followers are still very much on the scene. So take it out on them. There are so many analogies in these historical incidents to what goes on timelessly. Paul wanted to go into the assembly. He's a courageous man, but the disciples would not allow him. When he got word of what was going down, he wanted to face his enemies. but his disciples prevented him, like players restraining their coach from accosting a referee who just made a call that could cost them a game. But as we said, this was no longer a crowd, it was a mob. A mob is like a shark when there's blood in the water. It was too amped up with hostile emotion to risk allowing Paul personally to appear before the assembly. On all likelihood, he'd be ripped apart before he ever got a chance to open his mouth. He saved others, now they save him. This is God's providence at work in hindering Paul from allowing his natural courage to let him do something imprudent and put not only his life, but future ministry at risk. You know, virtues can be vices in some situations. In this case, the Lord had Paul covered. The Lord kept his courage from being his downfall. It all illustrates, doesn't it, how we need one another. No man is an island. We need each other. You try to stand alone, you very likely will find yourself alone when you need others most. It was not only his disciples, but some of the Asiarchs. They were political or religious officials who are simply described as friends of his. They forcefully discouraged the apostle venturing into the lion's den. How they became his friends or when, we don't know. But the interesting thing about this comment is that in God's providence, in this dangerous situation, the Lord had people prepared to set a hedge about his servant. No harm would come to him except what God, for his own purposes, saw fit to allow. And so it always is, not only with Paul, but with you and me. Some were shouting one thing, some another. The majority didn't even know why they'd come together. Here's another characteristic of a mob. Mobs are chaotic. They seem to move on impulse. Most of those who compose a mob never have any clear idea of why everybody is so charged up, what the big issue is. Mob attraction just seems to tap into some primal urge and hostility that never needs a reason, but just an excuse to bust out and to harm somebody. Now here comes an interesting sidebar that Luke relates. The Jews who on one hand hated Paul and his message about Christ, and were doubtless thrilled at one level that this mob violence may succeed in eliminating Paul, were also torn and ambivalent because this mob scene had a double-edged sword. This was an emotional crowd. It was not a reasoning one. The Jews knew this Gentile rabble was incapable of nuance. They would never distinguish between Jews and these Christians. These Gentiles saw the Christians as just a Jewish sect. So they tried to put forward, the Jewish people tried to put forward Alexander to make a defense on their behalf. He hoped to distance the Jewish community from the message of Paul and thereby shield the Jews from the violent spillover against Paul and his team of evangelists preaching Christ. In the process, Alexander no doubt would have tried not to quell their rage, but just to finally focus, maybe amp it up against Christians and thus defeat any of the fury from the Jews. But they recognized him as a Jew, and therefore part of their problem, they thought. For the Jews were known worldwide monotheists. The crowd only grew more agitated, and like partisans at a prep rally, they started shouting a single mantra for an unbelievable 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, over and over and over again. This tactic is classic rhetoric over reason, propaganda over truth, classic intimidation. If enough people say it and continue to say it and do it long enough, then people will believe it whether it's true or not, or will be afraid to say otherwise if they do not believe it. Nobody wants to be an outsider and treated like an alien, so you have to get on board. Well, there's another reason here for us Christians in facing the antagonism of the world. Some believers suffer from the illusion that if only the world knew us, they would love us. The suspicion of the world and their enmity is all because too many Christians out there give the world the wrong idea of what we're all about, reasoning just like the Jews. It is true that some Christians or groups are an embarrassment to the cause of Christ, and we all want to disassociate ourselves from them and say we are not like them. We understand why you consider them turkeys, but we are eagles. We're safe. Well, forget it, Alexander. The world fears the gospel. The world does not want Christ. It does not want to obey God. You can give up on that strategy. No, if the world really knew us and understood us, they would not love us any more than the pagans would have been fine with the Jews. Well, my friends, our time has expired. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.